Good morning. I think I'm on with this. Okay, good. It's a special joy to be introduced by Neil Mathias. He and I have a long history together. We were actually in college together back in Pittsburgh. And we had the distinct privilege of being offered our first marijuana cigarette together. We both declined. You'll be glad to know it was at graduation at the University of Pittsburgh. We were sitting there listening to Zbigniew Brzezinski give the graduation address, who was at that time National Security Advisor. And a couple of guys in front of us, I guess, decided that they'd like to get a little high during that. So they turned around and offered us a bit of their weed, but we happily declined. And we did graduate. And in God's providence, we end up here. And a special joy. For that. If you talk to Ann, she and I also go back a ways before Neil came on, but that's a longer story as to how Ann met me, and I'll leave her to tell that at some other time. She does it so much better than I do. On the topic that I have this morning, it would be most fitting that I begin with the reading of the Holy Scripture. And so I invite you to look at Jeremiah chapter 23. I'll read just a few verses there, and then also one verse on the same theme from the third chapter of Jeremiah, from which the title of this morning's lecture comes. Jeremiah chapter 23 at verse 1. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people. You have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. And then the related verse from chapter 3 and verse 15. And I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Let's hear that again. And I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. These passages set before us a very important accomplishment of the Spirit of God at the time of the Reformation. To get some perspective on that, let's go back to the days of Jeremiah and of his compatriot Ezekiel, who also focuses on this theme. The long 34th chapter of Ezekiel begins, like this one, by pronouncing woe upon the shepherds of Israel. In large measure, they were responsible for Israel's great decline. There had been a time when Israel was, as it were, the jewel of the nations. David had handed over a kingdom of peace to his son Solomon, who was indeed the prince of peace in his day. And God had bestowed wisdom upon Solomon, such that the glory of that kingdom would shine out to all the nations. The great queen of Sheba in those days came up from Africa to look upon the glory of that kingdom, and her testimony was, "Behold, the half of it has not been told to me." Solomon had excelled in wisdom. He excelled in riches. He excelled in a time of peace because God had accomplished great things for him. But all of that was to be swept away from the face of the earth. Even in Solomon's own day, the kingdom would begin to decline through his great number of wives. He turned his heart away from the Lord. He built temples to foreign idols. He became oppressive to his workforce. And soon the kingdom was in utter disarray. Indeed, his son, who would inherit the kingdom, inherited great labor problems at the beginning. And the unions came to press their demands against the king, saying, "Lighten our load," because Solomon had been so oppressive. And Rehoboam, the son, took counsel with Solomon's former cabinet. And the cabinet said, "If I were you, I'd give in. This has been a bad thing, and we're in a bad place. And if we don't have some moderation in this, you will not have peace." Now, Rehoboam heard the advice of his father's cabinet, and then he went to the new cabinet, his frat brothers from days at college. And the frat boys, who were looking for their time in the hot seat, they said, "No, you can't give in now. You tell them your little finger is thicker than your father's thigh." Now, there was a labor revolt. 10 tribes seceded, and the northern kingdom left and went into idolatry. Rehoboam was left with just 2 tribes in the south. The northern kingdom would quickly degenerate into idolatry. It would never have a lasting dynasty upon its throne. One family after another would rule over the land till at last the Assyrians came in 721 BC and swept them off the face of the earth. The southern kingdom would follow just a few steps behind. They would have a few good kings that would appear from time to time and seek to lead them back to the Lord, Hezekiah, Josiah, Jehoshaphat. But it wouldn't last, and soon they too would be swept off the face of the earth when the Babylonians came in 587 BC. Jeremiah and Ezekiel prophesied during those times. In fact, Ezekiel had already been carried away into exile during the second wave of assault from the Babylonians in 597. Jeremiah would survive to be, as it were, the sole voice of the Lord's work among the kingdom of Judah till at last the city would fall. And why? Well, there were many causes, but chief among them was the failure of Israel's shepherds. They were not shepherds after God's own heart. They followed their own hearts and the ways of the nations round about them, and their kingdom did not last. History would repeat itself. When our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, the situation with his church was largely the same. In Matthew's gospel, it is reported in chapter 9 that he looked out upon the people. He saw that they were helpless and hapless, and that they were like sheep without a shepherd. Now that takes us back to the great promise that was made through Jeremiah and through Ezekiel, that in the time of God's mercy, he would raise up for the people shepherds after God's own heart. And in the aftermath of our Lord's ministry and his ascension into heaven, he pours out the Spirit of God upon his church. He raises up the apostles and later the apostle Paul, and the Christian church would begin to expand, first beginning as a minority religion under an oppressive Rome, and within a few centuries conquering that kingdom till it would become the official religion of the empire. There's a marvelous story to be told about the expansion of Christianity through those years, but we don't have time to look at that today. We need to move ahead to the 16th century. But the sad fact of the matter is that though Christianity had conquered the Roman Empire, it too would soon devolve, just as the kingdoms of Israel and Judah had before that, and Western civilization would be plummeted into a dark period where the gospel itself would be lost. But as we come to what scholars would signify as the end of those dark ages, and there were some people who could see in the dark ages, but so far as culture was concerned, and so far as the church was concerned, it had become very dark and lost in a form of religion that denied its power. It outwardly professed Christ, but the gospel of Jesus Christ had been lost. But then, in a mighty movement of the Spirit of God, new winds began to blow. Or shall we say, the great wind, the wind of God's Spirit began to blow. There were many reasons behind the emergence of the Reformation in the 16th century. One that doesn't get so much attention, rather has a rather contemporary interest to it. In the 15th century, before that, the kingdom of Islam was expanding from the east and conquering territories, moving towards the west, till at last the great capital of the Byzantine Empire, Constantinople, fell in 1453. It would mark almost the end of Christianity, of any vibrant sort, of any culture-dominating sort, in the eastern portion of the Mediterranean. But it would aid the revival of Christendom in the West. How so? Well, as the Muslims marched westward, Greek Orthodox priests began to flee. They began to flee to the West, and as they did, like the Apostle Paul, they longed to have with them their books and their parchments. Their libraries were being destroyed, so they sought to gather up their manuscripts, their New Testament Greek manuscripts, and move to the West. A number began to settle in Florence, and from there began the Great Renaissance and the revival of a love for ancient learning, the learning of the Greek language. Most of ancient history had been known only through Latin. And while there was much truth that could have been found there, there was also an obscuration of the truth that had taken place. For example, in the Latin Bible, the great command of the New Testament to repent and to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins had been translated as do penance. Well, when Martin Luther, whose own biography rather takes him out of darkness and into light, discovered in the Greek New Testament that it was a call to repent and not to do penance, he began to see that there was a whole different religion to be found in the Greek New Testament than he had inherited from his fathers in the Latin West. And some of that story is found on your handout, on the page without the picture. Luther's darkness turns to light. This is a small excerpt that Luther himself writes, of course translated here into English, from the preface to his Latin writings. It comes from his later period when his great influential works were being collected into one, and he was asked to write a preface, and in it he gives us some of his own biography. And he says here, I had indeed been captivated with an extraordinary ardor for understanding Paul in the epistle to the Romans, seeking to understand him in the Greek New Testament. But up till then, it was not the cold blood about the heart. He's talking about his own cold heart at the time. But a single word in chapter 1, verse 17. In it, that is to say in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. That had stood in my way. For I hated that word, righteousness of God, which according to the use and custom of all the teachers, I had been taught to understand philosophically regarding the formal or active righteousness, as they called it, with which God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner. Though I had lived as a monk without reproach, remember he had trained for the law, he was seeking to be a lawyer as his father wanted him to do, but riding through the forest in the midst of a terrible storm one day, lightning strikes very nearby. He is knocked off his horse, He is scared to death. And of course, in the background is what he thought of God that he had inherited from the religion of his time. It scared the daylights out of him. So he vowed to be a monk. And when he went off to be a monk, he became a very devoted monk. He did everything that monks were to do, as Calvin would later testify of himself as well. Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. You see what he said? He felt he had to satisfy God. He had to do it by the amount of time he spent in prayer, by the afflictions he brought upon his body, by the abstinence of other pleasures in life, etc. He had to satisfy the justice of God. And he knew enough about God to know that wasn't going to happen. He could not believe that God was placated by his satisfaction. I did not love. Yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and wrath. You see, he had been reading in Paul. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. Why not? Because in it the righteousness of God was revealed. And every time Luther read that phrase, that anger, that hatred of God welled up inside of him. And so he thought the gospel was no good news at all. It was bad enough that the law had revealed the righteousness of God and all the calamities he brings upon people for their waywardness. Now, God adds the gospel in which the righteousness of God is revealed. Thus, I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat importunately upon Paul at that place, most ardently desiring to know what St. Paul wanted. I beat importunately upon Paul at that place. Now, there are many causes to the Reformation. There are many figures that contributed to its birth. But Luther is rightly given pride of place for being, as it were, the match that began the conflagration that would consume the old world and bring forth anew, that would sweep away the darkness and bring forth the light. And it began as he beat importunately upon Paul at that place. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, think of Psalm 1. I gave heed to the context of the words. Namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed as it is written. He who through faith is righteous shall live. There, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely, by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely, the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. It was not through his satisfactions. It was not through his monkish rites. It was not in the number of Hail Marys he could recite or the number of times the Lord's Prayer might be repeated. It wouldn't matter how many times he crawled up the sacred steps of St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome. He could only find righteousness through faith. God, the righteous God, gives it as a gift to those who believe and who trust in him. Here, I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. There, a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me. Thereupon, I ran through the scriptures from memory. I also found, in other terms, an analogy as the work of God. That is, what God does in us. The power of God, with which he makes us strong. The wisdom of God, with which he makes us wise. The strength of God, the salvation of God, the glory of God. And I extolled my sweetest word with a love as great as the hatred with which I had before hated the word righteousness of God. Thus, that place in Paul was for me truly the gate to paradise. Luther was born again. The darkness of condemnation in which he had lived gave way to the light of assurance of forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ. After his darkness, the light swept away the darkness. And he said, I entered paradise as if through a gate. His story would be repeated in many others. He would soon be taking that fateful step, to him seemingly so inconsequential, of walking down the street from the university to the castle church, and there upon the door, which served as a public notice board, he would tack up his 95 theses for scholarly debate. They were written in Latin, as all scholars would do in that day. And he was calling for somebody to come. He wanted to propound these 95 assertions of doctrine, and he was welcoming any who would come to discuss or to debate them with him. What he did not know, of course, was that somebody was going to yank it down and translate it into German and put it through the printing presses and send it out. It went viral in that day. And as it went viral, the whole world began to go, because there were scholars all over the place who had been studying their Greek New Testament. And they began to see the light of the gospel emerging from the pages of the Greek New Testament. One such was Ulrich Zwingli, who had become a priest, who for many years was hidden away in the mountains of Switzerland, where snowfall would cut off the village of Glarus and other places where he had served during the winter time. Not much to do. You read your Greek manuscripts. You study, and he had worked his way through the sermons of Chrysostom on the gospel according to Matthew. So when the country priest, when the mountain priest, got his appointment to the great church, the Grossmünster in Zurich, he began to march in a different way on January 1st, 1519, just shortly after the birth of the Reformation, with those 95 theses. He announces he's not going to follow the lectionary. He begins to preach the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 1, as we would know it, and he begins to march through. And his pattern would be picked up by many others. It's known as the Lectio Continua, the continuous reading of the scriptures, the successive exposition of chapter after chapter. We have it in our church today as part of the inheritance of the Reformation, of preachers who successively expound the Holy Scriptures morning and evening, bringing you into the scriptures that there you might discover the truth of God for yourself. Prior to this time, people gathered to church to watch Latin rituals performed. They didn't understand the rituals. They didn't need to. According to the conception of that time, the rituals only needed to be performed. Some you needed to receive, but you didn't need to understand it. The fact that it was done in Latin and you didn't know Latin, it didn't matter. We just had to have certain words recited by certain special people, the priests, and the intended effect would come to pass. Even the singing of the church was done in Latin by the priests and those training for it, and the people stood simply to watch. But when Luther began to preach in German, when Zwingli began to preach successively to the Bible, in the common language of the people, they were brought into the scriptures. And a new conception of pastoral ministry began to emerge. And the picture on the other side of your handout will give you something of that. There they stand, the four great reformers of the city of Geneva. That is a small part of the international monument to the Reformation that was erected beginning at the 400th anniversary of Calvin's birth, continuing to the year 1917, which was the 400th anniversary of the start of the Reformation. Also, it was begun at the 50th anniversary of the founding of the Academy in Geneva, which became the forerunner to the University of Geneva this day. It was Calvin's seminary. It started in the latter part of his life, though he had been doing that work. It now had a formal setting. A instructor had been recruited from elsewhere, Theodore Beza. He is to the left of Calvin on your picture. But that was done by international subscriptions. Churches, church people, Christians from around the world, including the United States, various nations of Europe, and Hungary. As a matter of fact, the largest gift to bring about this monument came from the Reformed churches of Hungary. We're so grateful for the gospel that had come to them. That monument is larger than a football field. It stretches across. What you see in the middle are the four dominating figures of Geneva. But to the left and to the right, there are three smaller statues on each side, together with various bas-reliefs, charting out the history of the Reformation that went out from that place. Notice on your picture, they stand upon a pedestal. That pedestal is marked with the Christogram of the first three letters of the name of Jesus. To the side, you can see, as it were, the flames going out. All this work was built upon Christ. They bowed to Christ as the only king and head of his church. His word, given in the Holy Scriptures, was to be the rule of faith and practice. And so it is that Calvin, standing just a little bit ahead of the others who were with him, is there pointing you to the Bible, which is the focal center of the whole monument. To his left is, to the left as we face him, his right is Farrell. Farrell has been a fiery preacher. He had persuaded the Genevans earlier that year to kick out the Catholics and to become a Protestant city-state. Actually, that work had been going on for several years and so on, but it came to an official vote in the town early in the year 1536. Just a few months later, John Calvin would come to the town. He was making his way to Strasbourg at the time. Why? Because he was fleeing France. Why was he fleeing France? He, like many others, were marked out for death because of their heresy in embracing the Reformed faith. Farrell was seeking to build a Protestant church state. As the historian Philip Schaff had said, though, he's often fond of being quoted here, Pharrell was a destroyer of cities, not a builder. He knew how to tear down, not how to build up. All right? He had been successful in persuading Geneva and other Swiss cities to become Protestant city-states, driving out their Catholic bishops and their priests. But what you do now, that Pharrell didn't know. But into his town would come John Calvin, who earlier that year had published what became a bestseller, sold out in its first printing, the first edition of the Institutes of the Christian Religion. And Pharrell thought, whoa, this is a gift of God. This is just the man we need. This is the man who can build the church in Geneva. And so he said to Calvin, and Calvin said, you know, what I really want to do is kind of retire with my books. I think I can do much more by writing. No, you need to stay here. You need to be with us. No, thank you. I think I'll do better with my books. And so it went on, back and forth. Finally, Pharrell threatens him with the judgment of God for abandoning the work of the church at the hour in which it was most needed. It scared the living daylights out of Calvin. He agreed to stay. And so it began. Notice in Pharrell's hand, he carries a Bible. Calvin has an open Bible pointing to it. Over on the far left is John Knox. He too has a Bible. His Bible, undoubtedly, is the Geneva Bible. That is to say, an English translation of the scripture was made, which became the dominant Bible 50 years before the King James Bible. It became the Bible of the Americans. It was brought on the Mayflower, brought there present when the Mayflower Compact was signed, the Geneva Bible. Garved into that great monument in Geneva is a picture of the Pilgrim Fathers signing the Mayflower Compact with their hands on the Geneva Bible. Beza carries the laws of the Academy because they knew that the Reformation would hinge upon the development of a whole new leadership for the church. They would have to be pastors after God's own heart. And the only way to know the heart of God is to read his word, because that's where it is revealed. And so they erected an academy to train pastors. And in fact, most of the pastors at that time, they were seeking to train for the Church of France, because Geneva was tripling its population during this time by a flood of refugees. We live in a town where immigration and refugees is much in the news. It was the same in the 16th century. Calvin was himself a refugee in the city of Geneva. Never became a citizen till 1559, arriving in 1536. Most of the people coming into the town were French refugees. As a result, they would need hospitals. They would need schools. They would need compassionate diaconate ministry. And Calvin and his colleagues would have to develop it all. Caring for a refugee community. Nurturing and training up the next generation. In addition to the seminary, as we would have called it, the school of higher education to train pastors, it eventually grew to about 300 people under Beza. They also began compulsory public education of the children and the youth, and that school would grow to some 1,200 students. They were out to change the world. They were out to change the church, to bring it back under the rule of Jesus Christ as expressed by his word and communicated to the people in their own language by pastors who were scholars of the Word of God. They stand before, it's a grim looking lot, isn't it? They don't look to be the friendship committee welcoming you at the church. Rather than put it in paper in front of you, I'd actually toyed a little bit with the idea of perhaps projecting upon the wall the whole of the Reformation monument. Okay? We don't even have 330 feet here. We don't have 100 meters of space. But I finally decided that having those four figures that stand 5 meters tall, over 15 feet tall, looking down upon you as they do, well, that just might not be the most welcoming atmosphere I could provide. But they're not standing outside the door of the church. They're standing at a wall. A wall that was built as part of the old city walls. Geneva was a walled city and a fortress. And now this wall signified that the great defenders of that city were servants of the Word of God. Before them is a moat, just like all walled cities would have had at the time. It's the image of defense. Emblazoned across the length of that wall is the great motto of John Calvin himself, of what became the motto of the whole Reformation and adopted by the city of Geneva, post tenebras lux, after darkness, light. It was erected 400 years after the event. They still lived in gratitude for what God had done when he broke the bondage of the form of religion that had enslaved the people for so long, and the liberty and light of the gospel began to shine in that place. And they erected a monument that would send forth that message, that that light goes forth from Jesus Christ himself. The whole enterprise must rest upon him. And those who serve in the church must point their people to the Word of God. If they would be shepherds of God's people, they will not be performers of rites in a language the people cannot understand. They will be preachers of God's Word in language that they can understand. It will be a church built upon Christ and therefore by His Word. It was not, as Catholic critics have often said, the substitution of the flesh and blood pope with a paper pope. No, it was a sweeping away of the earthly pope with the heavenly Christ, with his word preached to his people and the church brought into obedience to it. As heirs of that Reformation, we need to be grateful ourselves. There is no better gratitude to express than to preserve that which God accomplished. So let me close by just giving a few recommendations on some of the things, and they are just a few of the things that came from that great work. First of all, as I've just been emphasizing, the church must be built upon the Word of God, and that means that preachers must be preachers of the Word of God. They're not performers of rituals which people can understand. They are preachers of God's Word. There are some sacraments to be performed, but those sacraments themselves are tied to the Word and only have meaning through the Word, and therefore the service or the administration of those sacraments is always accompanied by the Word. We don't have private communion celebrated. We come together as the church of God where the Word is preached, and when the communion is served, the word of institution is read so that people will know what these things mean. As the Passover had been celebrated so many years before, and they gather around the table, and the oldest child would ask, "What do these things mean?" And the father would then explain what the elements of the supper meant as the story of the Exodus was recounted. We do the same in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. We look back to Jesus Christ. We show his death until he comes. We gather around that table, but it's a table that has its meaning in the Word of God. Sermons coming from the Word of God. We must be careful in our day because the Protestant church is giving up that heritage by turning over preaching to storytelling and entertainment by various forms intended to draw in the crowds. The true shepherds of God feed them upon knowledge and understanding. Expect that if your church is faithful, it will be work to listen to a sermon. You're not just there to feel good. You're not just there to be entertained. You are there to commune with God and to hear His voice. Expect that listening to preaching will require work. We must likewise be committed to education. We must train pastors for that very work. It means that they must be trained, not just as it were, in rhetoric, but in how to understand the Bible, to read it in its original languages, to be able to understand the word and apply it to the people in their particular life situation. It is a word of taking what Christ has said through His Holy Spirit, through the apostles and prophets, and applying it to your lives. We must be committed to that kind of education. But we must also be committed to the education of training up the young people in that. They must be given an education in the Bible. Don't expect that in your youth group or in the Sunday school, your kids are just coming to have a good time. Don't be complaining if they too have to work at understanding the Bible. Is it important that they get math right? Yes. You work at it. You got homework to do. Is it important that they master the English language? Yes, it is. You work at it. You do homework. Is it important that your kids understand the Bible? Absolutely, my friends. It is the word that gives life. Expect and demand a demanding education for your children and for your youth. Not entertainment, not fun and games. They may add something along the way, but expect. There's a lesson to be learned here about college ministry. We've just recently taken a new step, bringing David Henderson, been here a few years now, appointing a special part of the new building for the outreach to college students. John Calvin first heard Lutheran gospel while a university student in Paris. William Farrell was somewhat a generation before him at that same university hearing Lutheran gospel. There must have been a Lutheran university ministries at that time propagating the gospel, because many people were being reached while they were engaged in the study of higher education, but brought into the new learning of the Greek manuscripts and so on. The importance of reaching those students during college years. It's a time when they are unusually open. It is a time when we have an opportunity to bring the gospel and the Bible into contact with them. And let us not miss the more obvious point about the importance of international ministry. We live in a time when students from all over the world are coming to Columbia, South Carolina to study in our university. Business and many other things that have drawn them from Asia, from Europe, from Africa, and so on. We've recently taken a step in setting apart Scott and Victoria Andes to concentrate the work of our church in reaching international students. My friends, if Boston, Massachusetts, had had a more thriving international student ministry, then when Ho Chi Minh came to America to study, he might have gone home with the gospel rather than gone off to France and picked up socialism and communism. What a different world it would be had we reached him while he was here within our shores. We have the opportunity to rub shoulders with some of the most important people that will live in those countries when they go back. They've had the benefit of an education from America, and they will go back trained in English and in their disciplines. And if we, through hospitality, gospel preaching, and Bible ministry, will reach them, we can change the world. And in their countries, the darkness may be dispelled by the light. And of course, we've got to be sending out the missionaries as well. Calvin was himself a French refugee, largely serving many French refugees. They were educating people to go back to France. Back to where the gospel was being persecuted at the time. Back into the place where their lives were at stake. And many would, until at last the Huguenots would be kicked out of France. But we'd be committed to that international work because Jesus Christ did not come to save the city of Geneva. He did not come to save just Columbia, South Carolina. His work is not done till the whole world is brought into submission, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is the heritage of the Reformation. They had lived in darkness, but by the mercy of God, the gospel broke through. The scriptures began to speak. The church was reformed. And after the darkness, there was light. The great hope of the New Testament is that the light has come into the world and the darkness has not overcome it. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank you that on this day, as we gather, we can look back upon the fulfillment of that word given through Jeremiah, that you would raise up shepherds after your own heart. We thank you for doing so in the time of the Reformation. And we pray that we may be the faithful children of that great work of God, that likewise, empowered by the Spirit of God and devoted to the Holy Scriptures, we may move forward in the advancement of your kingdom to do that which is good and right in the eyes of God, for the salvation of sinners throughout the world, for the gathering and perfecting of your church, till at last the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We ask it through Christ our Savior. Amen.